We finished Yom Teruah, the first day of the very special seventh month, the month of completion. We blew the shofar. We considered the things the shofar reminds us of. We've been searching our deeds and our souls for the Yomim Noraim, the 10 days of awe between Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah, and Yom Kippur. We confessed our sins and turned back to the Lord. Now we have come to the last holiday of this seventh month of Tishri, the Feast of Sukkot, Tabernacles, or Booths. God is a great mathematician, the greatest mathematician. There are numbers and mathematical equations and relationships everywhere in nature. Numbers are found in the holidays, particularly the number seven. The number seven symbolizes completion or fulfillment. Sukkot is the seventh holiday in the seventh month, the holiday and the month of completion. Sukkot begins on the 15th day of the month when the moon is full, another kind of fullness or completion. This particular Sukkot full moon is even more special. It completes a tetrad, four blood moons connected to the Jewish holidays over the past 2 years. And this final blood moon occurs with the moon at its closest point to Earth. It's a super blood moon that is 14% bigger looking and 30% brighter than when the moon is at its farthest point from Earth. Is there some special significance to this? A divine warning of imminent danger to Israel or to the nations? I've been telling you for years now that we are headed into very serious trouble, a multi-generational economic crisis, and it's getting closer and closer and closer. I can feel it. Other than that, I don't know what the blood moons may be signifying, if anything. If you know for sure, please let me know. Other mathematical relationships connected to Sukkot. Sukkot comes in the very middle of the year, dividing the year exactly in two. 6 months before Passover, which is the beginning of the year, and 6 months after Passover. Another kind of fullness, you know, half a year, exactly. According to the Torah, for the third and final time of the year, Jewish men were required to go up to Jerusalem and celebrate God's goodness to us, particularly for the harvest. This is the harvest time. After the harvest, we went up to Jerusalem to give thanks to God for providing for us, for giving us land to grow crops, seeds to plant with their amazing genetic ability to reproduce, sun to shine on them, rain to water them, strength to harvest our crops. We were commanded to build sukkot, booths, tabernacles, and live in these shacks for 7 days. We were required to take willow, palm, and myrtle branches and fruit and wave them and be happy and rejoice in God and His goodness. These shacks that go up 1 week and come down the next remind us of the Exodus from Egypt. They remind us that our God is the kind of God who can save a nation of slaves from a very powerful nation like Egypt. He's a saving God. He's a living God, an intervening God. These booths remind us of our 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. which was not a great thing for us. They teach us about the consequences of disloyalty to God and disobedience. These impermanent, weak structures teach us that we ourselves are frail and weak, and our lives are short. Our lives are very much like a sukkah. Here, in this world, we have no permanent structure to live in. We have no permanent home. Our lives are like a sukkah. These tabernacles also help us look forward to something greater, to something better. A greater exodus, a future exodus, an exodus from these ages of sin and rebellion, transgression, disobedience, sorrow, and misery that has engulfed humanity, and our domination by the very real forces of Satan and the demons, sin and the sin nature, and death. These booths point us to the golden age of mankind when King Messiah Yeshua returns to Jerusalem, his capital, to Zion, his dwelling place, and gathers the harvest of humanity into his glorious thousand-year millennial kingdom. Sukkot reminds us that even though God is not close to humanity right now, because we joined the rebellion of the fallen angels and were alienated from him, God has not given up on us. He is working to redeem us so that he can once again be close to us and we can be close to him. The Lord's nature also tells us that he wants to be close to us. All other beings, including men and angels, are restricted to being in one place at one time. When they are here, they cannot be there. But the nature of God requires him to be everywhere. There is no place where the Creator is not present. He is present in every place at every moment. "Where can I go from your spirit?" King David asked. "Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." The omnipresence of God. Where can I avoid your presence? Nowhere. In Jeremiah's book, God asks, "Am I a God who is near and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" The answer to the Lord's questions recorded by Jeremiah is that indeed God is present everywhere. He fills the heavens and the earth. He is all present everywhere. That's his nature. He's present throughout this entire great universe, the billions of galaxies with their trillions upon trillions upon trillions of stars. And he's beyond this entire universe. He is present at the level of the smallest subatomic particle. He is present everywhere, from the highest heavens to the depths of Sheol. He is present right here and right now. While it is true that God is present in every part of his creation, that does not mean that he is present in the same way everywhere and to the same degree everywhere and in all his creatures. Theologian Louis Burkhoff informs us that the nature of God's presence in his creation and in his creatures is in harmony with that of his creation and his creatures. God does not dwell on earth as he dwells in heaven. He is more present inside the temple than outside the temple. He is not as present in the wicked as he is present in the righteous. He does not live in animals as he lives in human beings made in his image. He does not live in Messiah's community to the same degree that he lives in Messiah himself, fully and completely and perfectly. God is especially close to human beings. Mankind is special. We were created in the image of God, with mind to think and reason, with will so we could willingly choose the right things, with emotions so we could feel what God feels, love what is right and beautiful and holy and hate what is ugly and wrong. God is able to get very close to beings made in his image. That makes sense, doesn't it? The Word of God reveals to us that God created the universe and then this wondrous, amazing planet, and then a very special place for the first human beings to live in. There in that delightful Garden of Eden, the Creator appeared to Adam and Eve, and he spoke to them. He was close to them. The fall of man that took place in Eden changed all that. Adam and Eve rebelled against the High King and joined the rebellion of the fallen angels. One of the consequences that was that their closeness to God was ruined. They were far from God, alienated from the Creator. But God, full of mercy, compassion, and grace, wanted to end our alienation so that we could have a close relationship with him restored. And that's why he created the chosen people. That's why after rescuing us from the horrible slavery of Egypt, while we were in the wilderness, the Lord instructed us to build the tabernacle. And he said, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God. I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I created these people. I saved these people so that I might live among them. He's the kind of God who wants to be close to his people. Because he wanted to be close to us, when we were established in the land of Israel, he commanded us to build the temple in Jerusalem, a more permanent structure where he could manifest his presence. There, among a holy people, served by a holy priesthood, in the midst of a holy land, in the center of the holy city, in a holy house, which had a holy place and a most holy place, the Shekhinah, the glorious dwelling presence of God, was able to be even more present on earth. But even with the temple among us, closeness to the God who wants to live among us was extremely limited. Of all the millions of human beings who were alive, only one man, the high priest of Israel, could enter into this most holy place in this holy house where God was most present on earth. And the high priest could only enter the most holy place one day a year on Yom Kippur, and only by washing himself and then bringing the blood of a sacrifice with him Even then, he also made sure that a cloud of incense covered the Ark of the Covenant so that he, a sinful mortal, would not gaze at the Shekhinah presence of this infinitely holy God. Because of the sin, rebellion, and transgression of the Jewish people, God allowed the Babylonians to invade, capture Jerusalem, destroy the temple in 586 BC. 70 years later, those Jewish people who returned from Babylon rebuilt the temple. But the Ark of the Covenant was lost and was not able to be returned to the most holy place. And as far as we can tell, the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God, did not manifest himself in the same way in the second temple as he did in the first temple. About 520 years later, something happened that enabled God to be even more present on earth. The Son of God, who was always close to his Father, left heaven and through the incarnation became a human being and came to earth. The Son of God became flesh and lived among us. And in that perfect man, the fullness of God lived in human form. Another way of saying this, the Son of God built a sukkah and tabernacled among us. He was the ultimate dwelling place of God, the ultimate temple of God, where God is able to live in the highest degree among us. Destroy this temple, Yeshua told a group of Jewish leaders, and in 3 days I will raise it up, speaking about himself. He is the temple of God. After living a perfect life and dying an atoning death, the veil to the most holy place was torn from top to bottom the same time Messiah died, teaching us that because of Yeshua's perfect life and his death, a new and better way to get close to God is now available to all mankind. Before, only the high priest could go through that veil. Now it's being divinely torn, indicating that God is inviting all of humanity to come into his presence because of Yeshua's death on the cross. 50 days after Messiah died, on another Jewish holiday, Shavuot, the risen Lord poured out his spirit, his presence, into those first messianic Jewish disciples. And they became the place where God is able to be present on earth in the most special way. Rabbi Paul asked the Corinthians, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? You are the temple of God. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul adds, we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them and I will be their God and they will be my people. The fulfillment of his promise to Israel. This is amazing. This is fantastic. Human beings, Jewish people and people from the nations, once far from God, distant from God, alienated from God, not close to God, are being assembled into a living community in which God's Spirit, God's living presence, is able to live in a very great way. The Spirit of God lives in us. And we are now in Messiah. We have been joined to Messiah, united to Messiah, who is in the heart of God the Father. So we're in Messiah, who's in the heart of God the Father. We are very, very close to God. When the Son of God returns to earth, and he will, his physical presence will once again be restored to this world. And he will rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And there, all the peoples of the world will go to get close to the God of Israel, especially on this holiday, Sukkot. After those 1,000 years, when he is ruling from Jerusalem, comes the day of judgment, and then the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. The new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven and be joined to the new earth. It will be the eternal dwelling place of God and humanity, our permanent home. There will be no temple there, no house, no walls, no veils, no priests, no mediators, no barriers of any sort to keep redeemed humanity from the presence of the eternal God. John tells us that the Lord God the Almighty, God the Father, and the sacrificed Messiah are its temple. Sukkot teaches us some really important lessons. God wants to be close to us, but because of the fall of man, the catastrophe that took place in Eden, we are far from him, and our lives are flimsy and temporary, like sukkah booths. Even though we are sinners who are far from God, it's possible to get close to God, but only through Yeshua. There are so many great things that come from being genuinely close to God, like happiness and eternal life. Psalm 16, King David said, "In your presence, God, there is fullness of joy." Not just a little joy, but in your presence, close to you, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, again, really close to God, are pleasures forevermore. Happiness, eternal life. Being genuinely close to God produces a satisfied life. Messiah said, "Everyone who drinks ordinary water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst." Yeshua promised that his spirit, his living presence, living in his followers, would enable them to experience a relationship with God that would satisfy them forever, never thirst. A satisfied life. Closeness to God enables us to hear God talking to us, teaching us, guiding us, counseling us, directing us. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you." Messiah promised, "My sheep hear my voice." Closeness to God enables us to hear God talking to us, teaching us, guiding us. Closeness to God renews our strength. Those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. We need that new strength. Being close to God gives us the ability to overcome the things that tempt us and harm us. When we walk in the Spirit, when we are living in such a way that we are close to God, that's what walking in the Spirit means, We will not carry out the desires of the flesh, our old corrupt nature with its perverse desires. When we are filled with the Spirit, which means we are close to God, and He's close to us, the presence of God in us produces in us the fruit of self-control. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. We will have the ability to control ourselves, what we say, what we do, how we respond to each situation. Closeness to God results in a useful, productive life. Messiah said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. The one who lives in me and I live in him, talking about connected to Messiah, close to Messiah, filled with the presence of Messiah. The one who lives in me and I live in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Closeness to God results in a useful, productive life. There are so many great benefits that come from being genuinely close to God. Why wouldn't we want to be close to God? So how do we get close to God? We must start by coming to God on His terms, not on our terms. And His terms require us to come to Him through Yeshua. Since God the Father sent Messiah into this world, and since God commands us to believe in Messiah and honor Messiah and obey Messiah, loyalty to Messiah is not optional. We must start getting close to God by coming to God on His terms, which include Yeshua. How do we get close to God? By being obedient. Obedience creates intimacy with God. Disobedience creates distance from God. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless and does what is right. Messiah promised, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Uh-oh, there's the O word. Obey. Then my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's talking about closeness to God, intimacy with God. If anyone loves me and he proves his love by obeying my teaching, my Father and I will come to him and make our home with him. We will get so close to him. How do we create closeness with God? Obedience. And when we are disobedient, when we fail, fall short, miss the mark, yield to temptation, and become more distant from God, which will happen. We repent. We turn back to God. We turn away from our sins. We confess our sins, acknowledging with God that our sins are really sins. When we do that, He will bring us close to Himself once again. We stay close to God by practicing the spiritual disciplines. We build these good spiritual habits into our lives, and they help us to maintain closeness to God. We discipline ourselves to take in God's word on a regular basis by hearing it taught by a qualified teacher and by reading and studying it on our own. We discipline ourselves to see God in creation. As we are going about our daily activities, we look for the order, wisdom, symmetry, beauty God has designed into nature. We become aware of the mathematical relationships and the chemical, physical, biological laws found throughout nature. We learn lessons from nature, and there are a lot of lessons to be learned from nature, like the one that Messiah gave us about God's care and provision and our need for faith in God. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you? A lesson from nature, looking at the lilies. We observe the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars, the planets, comets, meteors. We take time to admire the tremendous varieties of plants, trees, flowers, animals, insects, birds, fish, and other creatures, the amazing way that they interact with each other. Plants create oxygen, which we breathe, and we exhale carbon dioxide, which plants need to grow. How cool is that? We wonder at water in its various forms, a droplet on a leaf, the dew on a spider's web, the rivers and streams and lakes and oceans, the clouds and rain. We admire the colors and forms found in landscapes, sunrises, sunsets. And because of all this beauty and its obvious design, we praise the one who made them all, and that helps us to stay close to God. We discipline ourselves to pray without ceasing. We train ourselves to talk to God throughout the day, having a running conversation with him throughout the day, praising him for who he is and the great things he has done, is doing, and will do. We thank him for the many blessings he has bestowed upon us, and we ask him to meet our needs and the needs of others. We learn to pray without ceasing, and that helps us to stay close to God. The disciplines of fasting, silence, and solitude can help us get closer to God. When we're not focused on ordinary activity like eating food, and when we are alone and silent, we may be able to hear the still small voice of God speaking to us in a clearer way. Regular worship, giving, serving the Lord within Messiah's community helps us to stay close to God. Witnessing, evangelizing, sharing the good news, teaching those who are interested helps us stay close to God. Let's pray.